Let's turn in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, to chapter 3, continuing to work our way through this book. Haven't been here for a number of weeks, but let's go back to where we left this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, going to read verse 16 and verse 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of rest and refreshments and time to be together. And Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive. Lord, we ask that you would come and open your word to us and give us the nourishment, the strength we need for the week ahead. And give us understanding, Father. We come in here perhaps with cares and confusion about our lives and things that have happened to us and things that may be before us. We pray now that you would come with your Spirit and give us peace and composure and clearness of mind so that we can think upon your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and open the eyes of our understanding and enable us to receive this word and to apply it. We ask now for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we went to the Philippines last year, there was news of a violent attack on a Christian church in the island of Mindanao. Two male attackers riding on a motorbike drove by and fired a grenade launcher at the door of the church, injuring many people and causing considerable damage. And these kind of things are not that uncommon these days, especially in Islamic-dominated parts of the world. Or even in this country, a number of years ago, in Alabama, there was a spate of arsonist attacks on Christian churches. Terrible, wicked acts of outward damage and destruction. But what this text is telling us this evening is that there is another type of destruction that can be inflicted, and that is even worse than the physical, and that is those who would seek to destroy the spiritual. Those who would seek to do harm to the spiritual life of the church and the spiritual lives of the members of a church. And those attacks, Paul says here, are even more invidious and even more destructive than the outward. That's really what Paul is going to deal with in these verses that we've just read together. Not attacks that are outward, but attacks that are inward. Not attacks on the building, but attacks on the body. Not attacks that are physical, but attacks that are spiritual. That's going to be the subject for our study this evening, just for a short while. Verses 16 and verse 17. It's an important subject. Has a strong warning note. You will have picked that up as we read those verses. It warns us about the very real peril of those who would, by their lifestyle or doctrine, seek to do damage to the church. But it's also an encouraging passage too, because the reverse of that, the flip side, of course, is it tells us so much about God's care for the church, his concern for the body and for those who belong to the body of Christ. So there are many positive encouragements that we can actually draw out from this as well. So let's look at these verses then. Three headings. We're going to look at the needful instruction, the shameful destruction, and then divine retribution. Firstly, needful instruction. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul then is writing to the church in Corinth, to a church that he helped to set up when he visited that region some 6 years prior to this. And things had been going well for a time. It was a large church in a large thriving city. The church, it seems, was made up of many spiritually gifted individuals. And as a body, they had been blessed with many spiritual gifts. And yet at the same time, Paul had received disturbing reports about Corinth and about developments that were taking place there. And how it seemed they were almost embarrassed now by the gospel. And they were trying to accommodate the gospel to the thinking and the taste of their own Greek-influenced culture. Corinth was a proud city. The people there, they loved its learning, its philosophers, and its culture. And so many of them in the church there thought they needed to contextualize the gospel in order to make it palatable to the minds and to the tastes of the people of Corinth by incorporating human techniques and man-made wisdom. Wisdom that looked askance at the preaching of the cross. And saw the preaching of the cross as something very, very foolish. Foolishness to the clever minds of their day. We can't preach that. The Corinthians began to think that the Greeks won't accept that kind of thing. They began to think we need to adapt it and to modify it and tailor it. We need to trim the gospel to suit the minds of the society in which we live. So that was one of the big problems they had there in Corinth. Another one, a big issue they had, was this man-centered kind of hero worship of their own creatures. Again, this was due to the influence of the society at large, the love the Corinthian people had for their philosophers and their sophist speakers, who they elevated as celebrities and the superstars of the day. Everyone had a favorite. Everyone had their favorite speaker, and they would follow their tweets and their posts, or, you know, whatever the equivalent was in those days. But the problem with that was it was actually beginning to come into the church. It was a Christian form of hero worship, elevating and magnifying the preachers. I am of Paul. No, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. That sort of thing. The effect was it was dividing up the church. And so Paul here has to correct this. He has to deal with this. And we looked at this last time in the previous verses where he says to them, No, don't worship us. Don't venerate us. Don't elevate us. We're just servants. The word is table servants. That's all we are. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work. It's God himself who prepares the spiritual food. All we do is we just bring it out. And so, yes, thank God. Bless God for the food, but don't make too much of the waiters. That was really the gist of what he said in those earlier verses. And that then led on to that tremendous teaching concerning the church that we looked at last time, a few weeks ago. And what was really a very solemnizing warning for ministers and leaders and preachers in the church. Beware, he says to them. Take care. Watch how you build. Christ is the only foundation. Christ is the one who's made that once for all sacrifice for sin. He's the only means by which we can have access to God and through whom we can truly worship God. He's the only foundation. And so now then, be careful how you build. Be careful how you build on top of that foundation, because each man's work is going to be tested as by fire. And if his work is not up to scratch, if it's not in keeping with the foundation, if it doesn't seek to earnestly lift up Christ and magnify Christ and point needy sinners to Christ and exalt him in all the glory and person of his work, if he doesn't seek to do that, but he succumbs to the pressures of the world, such as are in Corinth at that time, to incorporate man-made wisdom and human techniques, if he succumbs to that, then such a man's work will be lost. He himself will be saved, as by fire, by the very skin of his teeth, as it were, but his work will all go up in smoke, combustible because it's not compatible, flammable because it's not faithful. You remember that from last time. And we close with that sobering warning for all who are in positions of leadership and teaching in the church. Be careful how you build. And so now as we come to verse 16 of chapter 3, there's a warning note here that he sounds to everyone, not just to ministers, but to all. You can see that there in verse 16. It's the you plural. It's the southern y'all, you might say. Do you all not know? It's you plural. Do you not know? You'd actually just stop and focus upon that little phrase, actually, in this letter. Do you not know? It's something that is particular to Paul. He uses it many, many times. And 10 times in this letter. Only one time in another letter. 10 times he used that phrase in the letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know? Do you not know? He says it many times in this letter. It's a mild form of reproof, really, as much as to say, well, haven't you got this yet? Haven't you understood this? This is basic. This is elementary. You ought to know this stuff. What is it you ought to know? He says here, well, it's that you, plural, the church, the local church, the church there in Corinth, that you are the temple of God. That's what he's saying here. You are the temple of God. Not the building, not the bricks and mortar. That's not the temple. It's those who belong to it. Those who belong to Christ. Those who've repented and trusted in Christ. He says, you are the temple of God. The place where God resides and where he dwells. It's not to say that God doesn't dwell everywhere. We know he is omnipresent. That if you go up to the heavens, he's there. And if you go down into the very depths, behold, he is there. He is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. But also the Bible teaches us there are places where God is especially pleased to dwell, in the tabernacle and in the temple, for example, in Old Testament times. In the New Testament, it's the church, the body of Christ. This is the place where God is pleased to dwell. This is the place where his grace is peculiarly manifest here in the church. Don't you know that, he says? Don't you know you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. That means in your midst. It means among you. The Spirit is in all of us, if we're Christians, as individuals. Jesus says that in John 14, verses 16 to 17. He said, "There he who dwells with you and shall be in you." Speaking of the Holy Spirit there. So our body then is a temple of the Holy Spirit, if we're Christians. But also when believers come together in a gathering like this, the Holy Spirit dwells within us as a company, as a family. God is especially pleased to dwell here in our midst. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's what he's reminding them of. Don't you know this? Do you need to be reminded of this? Do you need to be reminded of the importance of the local church? To be reminded just how much God loves the corporate assemblies of his people. He loves us as individuals. He meets with us as individuals. He blesses us as individuals and gives us light and understanding as individuals in our quiet times that we have on our own at home. But at the same time, we know he meets with us in a special way here as a congregation. It's here that he deals with us as a body. It's here that he lifts our hearts together. It's here he instructs us as a company, like a military unit receiving training, receiving instruction. So that we can go out into the world and serve him. That's what we receive here. It's training for this world, but then that's also training for the next. This is training here for heaven. Because what is heaven going to be like? It's going to be all of us, all together, like this, worshipping the Lord. All of God's people together. And so every time we come together like this, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, this is training. Training for that. So don't miss out on that. Don't hinder that. There's something special about a meeting like this. It develops in us mutual love for one another. And we can come here and we can pray for one another. There's a special power in the prayers that we pray together here in a place like this. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And that's here in the corporate gathering, you see. Something very special, that time and a place like this. I read a commentator a while ago, this is on one of the Psalms, Psalm 121. And it was on that verse in that particular Psalm where the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord." And this particular commentator, he made this point about the importance of the local church. He said, quote, "Me, my God, my Bible, and my Starbucks latte is not the people of God. Me and my friend reading the Bible in my basement is not God's people getting together." So those are good things to do, of course. Nothing wrong with those things. But it's not what's being referred to here in 1 Corinthians. The corporate gathering of the people of God. That's what God takes particular delight in. David Clarkson, he was the assistant to John Owen. He actually preached John Owen's funeral sermon, and he had a treatise. It was entitled, "Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private." It's a great title, that, for a treatise. Public worship is to be preferred before private. He's saying the same thing. A Bible study over your latte, that's fine. One-on-one Bible study with a friend in your living room, that's fine. Those are great things to do. But there's another special blessing that God gives to his family as a whole when they gather together in a meeting like this. Do you not know that, Paul says? You need to be reminded of that. These meetings are important. Don't let them slip. Do as much as you can to be here at meetings like this. Otherwise you might end up like Thomas, who wasn't there on that first resurrection Sunday. And as a result, he missed out on missing the resurrected Christ. So that's the first thing. Needful instruction. Secondly, let's consider the shameful destruction. This is where these verses become even more solemnizing. The shameful destruction. Paul says here in verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God." And the word he used there for the temple is the word sanctuary. There are two words for the temple in the New Testament. And one is the word for the temple complex at large, and the other is the word for the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. And that's the word that he uses here. You are God's temple, the sanctuary. If anyone defiles the temple, it means the sanctuary. He's telling God's people that they are the sanctuary. And that if anyone destroys the sanctuary, they had better watch out. He's not talking about the bricks and mortar here. He's talking about the people. They're sacred. They're the sanctuary. That means they're set apart. They're holy for God. They're for his use. So be careful. Handle with care, we might say. Imagine my two children, maybe say 4 or 5 years ago. William is 5, Sophie's 2. And imagine they're having a tea party together and they've got their little plastic cups and plates and they're playing around together and everything's going nicely. But then William goes over to the cupboard and takes my Queen Elizabeth Golden Jubilee commemorative mug and takes that and brings that to the tea party. And he's playing around with that along with the plastic cups. And I come running in and I say, "No, that's my Queen Elizabeth Golden Jubilee commemorative mug. That's holy. That's sacred. That's not to be messed around with. Don't play around with that as if it's some little plastic plaything." Paul is really saying the same thing here. You're God's people, you're his temple, you're his special dwelling place. This is where God's Spirit is pleased to dwell. So take care. Be careful with it. One man has said, outside the church there should be a sign. Danger, high voltage. It's that kind of thing. This is sacred ground. Not because of the curtains or the colour of the carpets or the pews, but because the Lord is here. And he is in the midst. And so take care. Take care that you don't do anything that would hurt or harm or destroy the people of God. It's the word he uses, destroy. It's a very strong word. It means to inflict great harm. And it has within it the meaning of desecrating and defiling and corrupting. So it's not just damaging, it's actually corrupting and defiling something which is holy. Not the church universal, of course. That can never be destroyed. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there is no one and nothing that can ever destroy the church universal. But there is harm that can be done to the church local. And it doesn't take very much to do it. And you can notice that by what he says. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, any man, any individual, it doesn't have to be a big company of them. Doesn't have to be a clique within the church. Just one individual can do an awful lot of damage in a church. And in this particular church, here in Corinth, there are a number of ways that this could have happened. And Paul goes on to mention some of them in this letter. There were those who were proud and boastful and thought they were more important and gifted than others. There were those who were adversarial, taking out lawsuits against other believers. There were those who were immoral, grossly immoral, and nothing was being done about it. And then there were those who were carnal when it came to the Lord's Supper. They came in a selfish, indulgent way. These things were going on involving certain key individuals. And then, of course, the bigger picture of doctrinal compromise, worldly thinking, worldly methods, elevating man. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You see, just even one individual. These kind of things potentially causing damaging, harmful divisions in the church. And so any one man could have been doing this to such an extent that it was damaging and corrupting the body. And so Paul warns about this here, the harm that can be done. That's the shameful destruction. Followed by our third point, and that is what we could call divine retribution. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So this is a severe warning that we have here. And Paul states here what God will do to the one who would destroy, who would desecrate or defile his temple. God will destroy him. God will bring judgment upon him, upon that one who would damage the purity or the unity of the church. And again, we don't have to go too far to get examples of what Paul might have in his mind here. We've touched upon some of those issues just now, a couple of them. The 1 Corinthians 5 issue, the man that was involved in gross immorality there with his stepmother. Something that was going on in the church, it wasn't being dealt with. And so Paul, he jumps right in here to address it And this individual, he says, must be put out of the church. Deliver him, he says, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. So ultimately, the purpose is a redemptive one, that his soul might be saved, but the means is very severe, that he might be put out of the church, which Paul refers to here as being given over to Satan. And that tells us some very important things about the church. That the church is a place of spiritual care, a place of protection and blessing, a place where believers are nurtured and cared for and nourished. And that to be removed from the church is to be given over to the devil, meaning to be exposed and to be vulnerable to all the attacks and the onslaughts of the devil. And that's one situation that Paul probably has in mind here in terms of retribution for those who would harm the church. The other comes later on in this letter, chapter 11, verse 29, concerning the Lord's Supper, where again you had harmful, damaging situation taking place. You had a church coming together for the Lord's Supper, and around it they would have a sort of a love feast, so that it would be a time for remembering Christ around the table, but an extended time of fellowship and eating together. Nothing wrong with that. But what was happening here was that the well-to-do folks who had the better food would come early and eat together, while the poorer folk who didn't have such good food would come later and find that many had already finished, and so they missed out on the mutual sharing that would have taken place. Which is why, of course, Paul says in verse 33, wait, wait for one another. When you come together, wait for one another. Practice which, of course, many churches do today, don't we? We say the same, don't we? We get the bread and the wine, so we'll wait until we're all served, and then we'll eat together. It emphasizes that we're a family, we're a body, we worship and serve the Lord together. And, of course, there were those here who didn't do that. They didn't have respect for the feast itself, or for those who took part in it. They came in a selfish, self-indulgent way, which only really served to further that sense of division and fracture and faction within the church. And so, because of that, Paul says there is correction that has been meted out. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. A euphemism in the Bible for death. Because there were some who were coming in this irreverent and inconsiderate way, and as a result they were being given over to sickness and even death in some circumstances. And so Paul is warning them here, early on in this letter, he's saying, take great care. Just as he said to the ministers, take care how you build, now he's saying to the whole body, take care how you behave. Take care how you think and speak and act within the church. So let's just pull this together then with one or two applications. Thinking here about what it means then to be a part of the church. And you can see from this brief study, just of these two verses, there are privileges and there are responsibilities. Let's just think about those. That's the kind of thing you'd say at a membership meeting. Somebody comes for an interview, they want to join the church. The question a pastor might ask them, what do you understand about the privileges and the responsibilities of church membership? And we can see these things here. The responsibilities. Firstly, we must protect the church. As believers, we must be watchful and seek to protect the church from those who would destroy it. Looking at ourselves, first of all. If any man, doesn't have to be a group, doesn't have to be a lot of people, could be, is it I, Lord? We need to ask that question. Lord, is there anything in me? Lord, keep me from doing anything that would do harm to the church. Keep me from giving way to my own sinful lusts and those carnal temptations which rage within my heart. Lord, help me to walk in a careful, prayerful way every day. Help me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength, and my neighbour as myself. That should be our primary responsibility, watching our own lives. But then also watching doctrine. That was one of the dangers here. Worldly philosophy being introduced into the church that could have destroyed it. And we need to be the same. To be zealous for guarding and protecting the purity of the church's doctrine. B.B. Warfield, he was that great valiant for truth in the last century, a professor at Princeton. And a man who stood up against the tide of liberal teaching that was sweeping through his Presbyterian denomination. And one day he was walking down the street in Princeton, down Princeton High Street, and he bumped into the wife of the seminary president, whose name was J. Ross Stevenson. He met his his wife on the street there, and they got into a little conversation, and she implored him. She said, "Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be trouble at the General Assembly. Do let us pray for peace." To which he replied, "I am praying if they do not do what is right, there may be a mighty battle." He understood, you see, the danger of wrong doctrine coming into the church and how damaging, how destructive that can be. And so, peace, no, he said, if doctrine is at stake and purity is on the line, no, he said, I want there to be a mighty battle. And so we too need to be watchful in our day and our own situations as well. These are responsibilities. There are privileges as well, aren't there? That's the flip side of this. Strong, sobering, solemnizing warnings you have in these verses. Don't harm the church. Don't damage the church. But the other side of this is see how much God loves the church. That's the implication, his care, his concern for the church. And we live in a day, don't we, when the church really is belittled and mocked and taunted. Even among some believers, it's seen as a non-essential. Some people will just come to church, it's like they're getting a drive-through coffee. They come in, they get their pep talk, and they stay for a second, and they're gone. And you don't see them again until the same time next week when they whiz through one more time. It's like membership at Sam's Club or Planet Fitness. But to treat the church like that is to miss out on so much. This is the place where God is pleased to dwell. Yes, there are blessings for us as individuals, but it's here that God meets with us and speaks to us as a family. Here he renews us and strengthens us. He repairs us together. He hears our prayers. He blesses us together. And so, what a privilege to be a member of a body like this. And we should love the church the way God loves the church. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells, the joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight, and may we take those thoughts with us into prayer this evening.